Well, I invite you to open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're not already open there, 1 Peter chapter 3. We're continuing our study, and the theme, the big theme that we've chosen for 1 Peter is stand firm. And last time we began a message from 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 13 through verse 17. And I'll go ahead and read that passage now. Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if Christ should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." So last time we began a message that's in this section of Peter, 1 Peter 2:11 through 4:14, that I've called Godly Living in an Ungodly World. And an obvious, maybe logical question would be, how can we live godly lives in an ungodly world when living in this world involves suffering? Well, Peter helps us. And so we began a message last time called The Blessing of Christian Suffering. And we looked at verse 13 where Peter said there's a realization, just a quick review. He asks a question, right? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And there's two major ways to take that. It would seem to me it refers to ultimate harm, right? If we live for Christ, ultimately, no one can harm us. Because one day Christ is coming back and every wrong will be made right. Every sin will be taken care of. And God's people will be vindicated. Excuse me. So in that sense, who can harm us? Really, no one. Not big picture. Not eternally. But then Peter adds something else, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. So there is a blessing. And that's the first point we have. There's a realization. If we suffer for Christ, we're blessed. There's a second point we had last time, number two. There's a need, and our need is to trust in Christ. Notice the second half of verse 14. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. So we need to make sure by God's grace, as we face persecution, we don't fear it. There's no reason to fear it. There's no reason to be troubled like water in an ocean. No reason to be agitated. That's the negative. What's the positive? But sanctify, verse 15, Christ is Lord in your hearts. Realizing that Christ is the Lord of every single situation that I can face. And here we broaden it out a little bit last time. Even if you're suffering, if I'm suffering, and it's not because of persecution, it could be an illness. Christ is Lord of all illnesses. It could be misunderstandings. Christ is Lord of all misunderstandings. It could be financial difficulties. It could be vocational hardships. Christ is Lord of all of that. And so what we need to do is to not be afraid or agitated, to sanctify Christ as Lord. Those are the first two points of the message we considered last time. Okay? And that's where we'll pick it up this evening with part two of the message, the blessing of Christian suffering. So number one, a realization, you're blessed. Number two, there's a need, trust in Christ. And that takes us tonight to our third point. Number three, there's an opportunity in every situation of suffering. And so I've termed this number three, opportunity, be ready to witness. Notice, please, verse 15. It says, sanctify, Christ is Lord in your hearts. We cover that. Notice what comes next. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Peter says very clearly, I want you to be ready, verse 15, to make a defense. You might have a footnote on the word defense. It's an interesting word. In Greek, it's the word that we get apology from. Now, that might not sound like a big deal. If I bump into you at a coffee shop and you spill your coffee, I say, hey, I apologize. And you would probably say, yeah, no worries, or, you know, what, don't do it again, or whatever. Okay? But in theology, the word apology is the root of a term we call apologetics. There are seminary classes in apologetics. There are whole books written on apologetics. So when we use this word apologetics, it has to do with giving a formal defense of Christianity. So what Peter is saying here is, I want you to be ready always to make an official defense, to be able to explain to people in convincing ways. What kind of people? Verse 15. To everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Peter said, as you're going through life and you're suffering, and it's very, very hard, I want you to always be ready to explain why you have such an incredible hope. I hope this is not overstatement, one of the most fascinating verses practically in the entire New Testament. Do you know what this verse is saying? When I go through suffering, Peter is not commanding me to hope. Peter is assuming, because my faith is in Christ, that people will look at me and say, check him out. He's going through such a hard time. And here he is, sanctifying Christ as Lord in his heart. Here he is, he's not fearful, he's not distressed, and he has such hope. How in the world does he have that? And I think this is one of the key ways that we witness, right? You know, how do we share Christ with people? See, I call this point, third point, opportunity, be ready to witness. What's the most effective way to share Christ? This is not wrong. I'm just saying it's not the most effective way. It's not walking up to people and saying, hey, can I tell you about Jesus? And their first thought is, I don't know who you are, and I don't care what you think, so leave me alone. But when someone comes up to you and says, can you explain something to me? You are going through such a hard time in life, and I don't get it, because I'm watching you, and your life is filled with hope. Okay, let's stay with that word hope a little bit. What's the opposite of hope? Of course, the opposite of hope would be what? Hopelessness. What's hopelessness a synonym for? Depression. A person who is depressed is hopeless. And that makes sense. People get hopeless frequently. Peter says, when you guys go through a hard time, realize how blessed you are that you know Jesus Christ. So set him apart as Lord in your heart, and you will not be hopeless, because Christ is your Lord. Now, I want to be careful. A lot of times I think there's miscommunication because we use words differently, because what does the word depression mean? By the word depression, I don't mean sadness. We are all sad at different times in life. There's nothing wrong with sadness. We face difficult situations in life. We become sad. But a Christian should never be hopeless. Because the only way I would become hopeless is if I don't have Jesus Christ. Right? My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. I can be sad and sing that song. I can't be hopeless and sing that song, because how can I hopelessly rejoice that my hope's in Christ? Peter is saying that a key way that we as God's people would share Christ is we don't have to walk up to anybody. All we do is, in the midst of our suffering, we keep what? Trusting Christ, realizing we're blessed, and just sit back. And somebody will come up to you and say, come on, you are so different. I don't get it. You may be sad, but you are never hopeless. What's going on in your life? Peter says, you be ready, because it's going to happen. So Peter's making the point, verse 15. Always be ready to make a defense, to give an apology. To everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Notice he kind of puts a qualifier on it. At the end of verse 15, do you see that? Yet with gentleness and reverence, literally with fear and reverence, some people would suggest, well, that means that you're demonstrating what? You're demonstrating a fear or reverence to God and a gentleness to other people. It's not haughty. It's not proud. It's not somebody comes up to you and says, you know, you're going through the hardest time, but you have such hope. Explain it to me. And you say, what do you mean explain it? You wouldn't get it anyway because you don't even believe in the gospel. You don't believe anything. It's not arrogant. It doesn't put anybody down. But it's gentle. It's reverent. It's not aggressive. It's not proud. But we should always be ready to explain our hope. And notice there's a second thing going on. Notice what comes right next. Verse 16. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Keep a good conscience. Conscience is a word that literally means to know with. We could translate the word conscience, self-awareness. Everyone in this room has a self-consciousness or a self-awareness about what is right and what is wrong. Now, sometimes we as believers, we disagree. You know, for example, you might say, hey, Greg, do you want to go and do something? Whatever, such and such. I might say to you, you know, you can go and do that, but I can't do that in good conscience. And we can disagree on what brings glory to God. And that was true in the early church, and we're going to cover that in Romans 14. So sometimes when we read about having a conscience, not violating your conscience, by the way, you should never violate your conscience. Sometimes we're talking about items that believers disagree on, but that's not the context here. Notice the context that Peter is using when he talks about here the term conscience. Peter's talking about in verse 16, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered. So the whole context is unbelievers are slandering you. And the word slander means to speak evil against. This is not Christians disagreeing. These are people that don't follow Christ, and they're lying about you. And when that happens, Peter says, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those, verse 16, who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So when people give you a hard time, what do? You keep your good conscience. No matter what they say about you, you do what honors Christ. Even if they ask you to do things that you know in your heart are wrong, don't do them. And trust in Christ. See, keeping a good conscience is this. Lord, I'm going to live for you. And even if people falsely accuse me of doing things that are wrong, you know, I'm still not going to do anything other than live for you. And notice what he says here in the text. Verse 16, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And that's why I have this point down here as keep a good conscience and do good works. And that would always be the plan of a believer, right? Whenever somebody is persecuting us, giving us affliction of some kind, you say, what do? You'd always have hope. God's in control. You're sanctifying Christ as Lord. You know that you're blessed. And actively just live for Christ and think creatively of doing good works. Okay? Now, that's very close to 1 Peter 2:12. We've already covered it, but notice it's on the screen tonight. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, there it is again, good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So let's just kind of think about that verse for a moment. If someone is giving you a hard time, one of the things you should be prayerfully asking God to help you with is, how can I do good to them? Be not overcome with evil, overcome evil with good. That's the teaching of Paul in Romans chapter 12. And what will happen? Well, I want you to notice the end of 1 Peter 2:12. As they observe them, your good deeds, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. But compare that, look at your Bibles, please, with the last phrase in verse 16 here in 1 Peter 3. It says that if you keep a good conscience in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So in 2:12, Peter says, do good when people give you a hard time, so that when Christ comes back, they'll glorify God. Here Peter says, do good so that they'll be put to shame. You say, what's going on here, Greg? I want to bring those two verses together, and I hope this makes sense. This helped me to think logically. When unbelievers slander believers, you say, what do? We always must respond with good works. That's God's plan. That's the game plan. If somebody at work in your neighborhood, maybe in your own family, is giving you a hard time, what do? Good works. Why? Here's what Peter says. What will the unbeliever do? Either, 1 Peter 2:12, he will glorify God at his return, which means he'll get saved. Someone gives you a hard time, and they see that no matter how hard they try, all you give back are good deeds. Some of those people will get saved. 1 Peter 2:12, they'll glorify God at his return. You say, what about the rest, Greg? We're right back in 1 Peter 3:16. Others will be put to shame at Christ's return. People will either glorify God and get saved, or they will reject the gospel and be put to shame. Either way, I know what I'm supposed to do. Do you get that? Does that make sense? Focus on good deeds. Focus on doing good. And one of these two things will happen. At Christ's return, they'll glorify God. At Christ's return, they'll be put to shame. That's what Peter is saying. Those are really the only two options on the board. So what do we see? As we face persecution, number one, realization, you're blessed. Number two, there's a need. We need to trust Christ. Number three, there's an opportunity, and that's to be ready to witness. And then a fourth and final point, and you'll see it in verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And you might look at that phrase, verse 17, well, obviously, if we're going to suffer, you know, I know we shouldn't suffer for doing what's wrong, so I guess it's better to suffer for doing what's right. And that is such an obvious thing. Well, maybe yes, maybe no. But I'd like to focus on that phrase in verse 17. Do you see it there? If God should will it so. God has what is called a sovereign will. That's why I call this fourth point assurance. God is sovereign. The Bible makes it clear that God has a sovereign will. And I think the verse in the New Testament that has helped me most is just a small phrase in Ephesians 1:11. I put it up there. Who works all things after the counsel of his will. Every single thing in your life, God is taking it and he's working it together after the counsel of his will. Everything. Even when you suffer, go through difficult times, people sin against you, hurt you, persecute you, God will take that and he'll work it together after the counsel of his sovereign will. That is an absolute incredible comfort to me. Because, see, when I go through a hard time and I think it's just meaningless, When I think there's no purpose, that's when I begin to get hopeless. And I think, what a waste of time. But when I remind myself, Lord, even as I go through this very challenging situation, I don't understand how. But based on Ephesians 1:11, I know you're going to work this after the counsel of your will. I know somehow, some way, God is doing something. He's always doing something, even when I don't understand exactly what He's doing. When I get a handle on that, then if we can review 1 Peter 1:6, this begins to make more sense. I read 1 Peter 1:6. Peter says, in this, your salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, and I've underlined it, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. You, I don't know if this is going to sound crazy. I've said this before, and I know it's a hard item to accept, but this is the teaching of Scripture. I promise you, you will never face a challenge that is not necessary. I promise you, based on the Word of God, you will never have a flat tire that is not necessary. You will never have a toothache that is not necessary. You will never have an interpersonal misunderstanding that is not necessary. And I'm using examples that are fairly minor. Some of you have faced incredible trials that are absolutely hard to deal with. For some, you continue to face those. You say, Greg, just tell me why. And here's the Word of God. Because it's necessary. It's always necessary. If we understand that God is sovereign. So even though I don't exactly know how God's going to work this out, I don't know how God's going to use this, I'm back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. If you have a paper Bible and you like to underline, notice, if God should will it so. And I'd be underlining that and maybe stick out in the margin somewhere compared to 1 Peter 1:6. If God should will it so. And when God wills it so that we suffer, it's always necessary. That's the blessing of Christian suffering. A realization you're blessed. A need, we need to trust Christ. An opportunity to be ready to witness. And an assurance that God is sovereign. You say, Greg, what does that practically look like? I close with a fictitious illustration. Maybe one day your boss comes up to you and he asks, or even more than that, he demands something of you that as a Christian you simply can't do. Your boss says, he might not use these words, but your boss wants you to lie to the auditors. Your boss wants you to falsify documentation. Your boss wants you to engage in criminal behavior or ignore criminal behavior that you know you should report. Your boss wants you to do something that as a child of God, you know is wrong. And so you explain to him or her, I'm a Christian. I can't do that. In fact, I won't do that. And so your boss threatens you. And your boss says, fine. If you don't want to work here anymore, that's fine. If you want your career to end right here, is that what you want? That's fine. And you simply refuse to give in. You keep a good conscience. And you simply say it. You know, whatever you want to do, that's between you and God. I'm just telling you, I'm a follower of Jesus. And I'm not going to do that. And here's what's supposed to happen. He's supposed to be sitting back thinking, wow, this guy's not fearful. This guy's not distressed. In fact, he has hope. He's watching his whole career about to go down the tubes, and he still has hope. And that boss would come up to you and say, I don't get it. How can you live this way? And you would say, well, I'd be glad to explain. It's not me. It's Christ. And I know that ultimately He will take care of me because He is sovereign over everything. And what will happen? As you engage in good works, then on the one hand, that person may come to glorify God in the day of visitation. That person will come to know Jesus Christ, and God will use your testimony to bring that person to Christ. Remember, there's always a reason. And evangelism may be the reason you're suffering. On the other hand, that person may reject Christ. And then when Christ returns, that person will be put to shame. But either way, our responsibility is to what? It's to realize that when we suffer, we're blessed. To realize when we suffer, we need to trust Christ. To realize that every opportunity to suffer is an opportunity to be a witness. All the time finding great assurance that even in times of suffering, that God is in control. If you're going through a challenging time, I don't know of a better place to settle down in than in 1 Peter. And I trust by God's grace that what we've covered this evening will encourage us all. Let's pray.